For those of you who weren't here yesterday, my name is Jeannie Kappel, and this is the second session of, as I said yesterday, for a lack of a less wordy title, Mary, Meek and Mild, or Life-Giving Liberator. And for those who might be listening to this on tape later, it sounds like maybe there's a different person facilitating this. I was hit probably the fastest I'd ever been hit with a cold yesterday, so you'll have to bear with me. I don't know how long my voice will hold out, but if it was anything like yesterday, that won't be a problem, because I want this very much to be a dialogue together. Let's open with prayer. Creator God, thank you for calling us together to teach each other, to seek and see you in new ways. Help us to hear as Mary heard, and dare to wrestle with our own callings from you. Amen. First of all, I'd like to acknowledge an article. I'm sorry, what is your name? Yes. Frank. Okay. Frank showed this article to me yesterday, and I read it last night, and I think it's an excellent one. It's in the magazine The Other Side, which Jan had out on the resource table. Are there more copies, Jan?
Yes, I put some more out.
Oh, great.
They all went, but there's more out now.
Okay, I noticed that they were gone.
Yeah.
And the title of the article is called Advent Journeys by Teresa Jackson. And I think I agree with Frank. I think it's an excellent article. It's real short, and I think it's a great backdrop for some of the things that we talked about yesterday, and hopefully some things we'll build on today. In fact, I'd just like to read one short paragraph sort of as an introduction for us. I think she says some interesting things to us. She says, God's time and place are no accident. No cosmic capriciousness settled on Nazareth and a peasant girl. Mary was told because she could hear. In a heart with no trappings or pride or arrogant expectation of already knowing God's will, only there can God speak and be heard. In a deep faith overcoming fear and amazement, Mary was able to hear the message and believe the unbelievable, which is the beginning of the conception of God. That's just a taste of some of the things. So I'd encourage people who are interested to pick up. I mean, this is an excellent magazine overall, but that article is real interesting. Just a bit of a review of some of the things that we discussed yesterday for myself and also for those of you who are just joining us today. Some of the things that we talked about yesterday were some images that we've all had of Mary, both from our childhood and from our present time. We talked about some of the Hebrew roots of both the names Mary and Joseph and used that as a interesting backdrop to our discussion, the root, Hebrew root of Mary being from Miriam, which means rebellion, the Hebrew root of Jesus coming from Jeshua, meaning Yahweh liberates, both of those being interesting implications to the whole story of the Annunciation and the Magnificat and the birth of Christ. I also emphasized a lot yesterday and said that one of the books that I use as a major source of inspiration for me that's been real important is a book called The Gospel at Tzolentanami, which comes, again, from a Central American community in Nicaragua in the 1970s and was a group facilitated by a priest by the name of Ernesto Cardenal. And they would meet weekly and read scripture and discuss it. And I think not only with reference to some of the ideas that they bring to us about Mary that I think are new and different, it helps what the Gospel of Tzolentanami has done for me, like no other book, is take scripture and infuse it with life in our present day. And I think that our Central American brothers and sisters have a lot to teach us about in that. Especially one of the themes that came out was the idea of obedience to God not being a passive resignation, but rather often calling in being obedient to God means a radical calling to be disobedient to the social order. It can mean that. Kind of to sum this up from another book that Sojourn I see is either reading or going to be reading. Sojourn is our winter study program, and there are several people involved in that. From a book called Through Her Eyes, which is Voices of Latin American Women, I think this quote from an article, Women in Theology of Liberation, which is an essay from that collection, I think sums up some of the things that we were discussing yesterday from the point of view of Central American Christians. Mary's yes is a free, responsible yes by which she accepts being the vessel of the new creation to be embodied by her son Jesus. It is not the yes of self-denial, almost of irresponsibility, as it has been traditionally presented to us. With that, we've been looking at the Luke passage, and yesterday we focused on, although not exclusively, the Annunciation. And today I'd like to read the next step further into Mary's visit, actual visit with Elizabeth, and into the Magnificat. So, for those of you who have Bibles, we'll be looking at Luke 1, verses 39 to 56. And is there someone who would be willing to read that?
I will as soon as I can find it.
Okay.
I'm there. 3, 2, 1. 39 to 56. In those days, Mary rose and went with haste into the hill country to a city of Judah. And she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the babe leapt in her womb. And Mary was filled with Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she exclaimed in a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the voice of your greeting came to my ears, the babe in my womb leapt for joy. And the blessing is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has regarded the lowest state of his handmaiden. For behold, henceforth, all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is on those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of low degree. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent empty away. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he has spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his posterity forever." And Mary remained with her for about 3 months and returned to her home.
That's good. Are there some things that initially jump out at people after that first reading?
One thought that occurred to me as I read that was to compare it with Moses, when God called on him to take on a certain assignment. And Moses, remember, was full of excuses and arguments and no, I don't want to do this. And this reply of Mary here seems such a serene response in comparison with that.
Perhaps serene in acceptance. The Magnificat itself is certainly a very powerful speech, and not it comes also for echoes also Hannah's song, as Libby brought up to us last night in Samuel.
She must have known Hannah's song.
Yes, yes.
It would have been a part of the Jewish cultural
absolutely
tradition to know that.
Absolutely. And I think that also putting in the context that I think some of us were touching on yesterday, of having just come to Elizabeth, and there's something about Mary's coming to Elizabeth that not only verified the message that she had received from the angel, but also I would imagine would give her some sort of solidarity and strength with Elizabeth, who, as I said yesterday, might be one of the only people who wouldn't think she was crazy. Having also had an encounter with the Spirit, and seeing the connection between Elizabeth and Mary, almost freeing Mary into sort of realizing the power of what has just happened and what will happen.
Would it be okay if we read that so that we have this connection with Hebrew history?
Sure. Absolutely.
Hannah's song, could I
read
that?
Yeah, please do.
From the second chapter of 1 Samuel. Hannah also prayed and said, "My heart exalts in the Lord, my strength is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in thy salvation. There is none holy like the Lord, there is none besides thee. There is no rock like our God. Take no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble gird on strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry have ceased to hunger. The barren has borne seven, but she who has many children is forlorn. The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low. He also exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world. He will guard the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the power of his anointed."
I think, again, hearing the Magnificat, and it's something that we here at Holden sing weekly in the service that you all sang last night. And there's some, I've always sort of felt there's some sort of unexplainable power in that, both in the singing of it and in the reading of it. But again, for me, there was a new sense of the reality of that power in reading some of the responses from the people in Salentanami, who hold this up as an inspiration for the revolution, and hold this up as a hope that God does not forget the oppressed, that God does not forget the poor, that God indeed will raise up the poor. And Sarah and I were talking about yesterday, it's sometimes incredible to think about the hope that people can have in the midst of such incredible oppression. And but this, more than any other section is said to have been quoted, this prayer is quoted by those Christians in Central America who are looking for some source of feeling that God is somehow connected to them and that God hears them, that God hears their plight. One interesting thing that I read in some of my research was that the Russian czars were very disturbed by this particular scripture passage because, and they sort of called it the revolutionary germ, that somehow the people would read this and be made aware of the inequalities that occurred in that society and would give them strength to do something about that. So it was interesting that that Magnificat was given the name, the revolutionary germ. Other responses as people, as we read that. What are some thoughts? Let's just deal with the section right before the Magnificat. Some thoughts about the visit with Elizabeth and the relationship there between Mary and Elizabeth. Significance of that.
Well, one thought I had is that Elizabeth and Mary are both kind of strange motherhood material. Not the fact that they're women, that's not, but that Elizabeth has been barren, is old, I don't know how old, and then you have Mary who is extremely young, who is ripe in a lot of but in the culture she's not, quote, supposed to be a mother yet. In terms of the societal expectations, and I gather Elizabeth was pretty well reproached at times because she had not done what she was supposed to do as a woman, which was to have a child. I find that really interesting. To me, that's the age. Both of them were probably not, and they're kin. They were not particularly looked upon as favor in some aspect of society. Structure that indeed Elizabeth would have welcomed Mary as a kinswoman, but also and needing help. I mean, in her pregnancy. But then this whole thing that Luke has put together, it seems to me in this chapter, is just pretty incredible. I mean, it's the plan is here. The angel keeps speaking to various people to get them going here, and Zechariah has a declaration too, and the preparing the way, and this plan is so evident. I guess Luke, I don't know what the story, Luke, I mean, what Luke's, what it seems to be doing is talking about God's plan and the people he's got involved in this. Extraordinary. way of doing things.
Yeah.
It's a different plan than the societal plan.
I often wonder about sort of crawling in, wanting to be inside Zechariah as this man who is silenced, watching these two women infused with the Holy Spirit just talk and connect and share stories and compare and what that must have been like to just kind of be hanging around watching this happen and yet not be in a position to respond, at least verbally. I think that sort of paints an interesting scene.
I feel like I should play devil's advocate about something and say that I think it is always dangerous in understanding scripture to take one portion and zero in on it to the extent that you lose track of what else scripture says about the subject. And I wonder whether the people that see this as a revolutionary text haven't got a tendency to overlook an awful lot of other scripture. For example, this saying about how this person is blessed and will always be blessed. There's a little episode in Luke chapter 11 where somebody echoes this phrase very accurately. I'll get the exact story here in a second. He was releasing an unclean spirit from someone. Mm-hmm. And then as he says this, a woman in the crowd raised her voice to him and said, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts that you sucked." But he said, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it." And I think in the ministry of Christ, he wasn't trying to rally people and generate a revolutionary fervor among people, but rather he was getting each person to examine himself and look in his own heart and say, have I been unjust? Have I been a part of the problem that makes people suffer shortages and want? Have I not been willing to share the abundance that God has given to me in a way that will prevent others from having to suffer?
And I think that's a point very well taken, especially for the context that we are in here. And I think that I still would maintain that we can learn from the reading of, for instance, Central American Christians or the people at Solentanami, and that they, because of the position that they are in, would rightly so have a different reading of that. Because I, as you say, I think that we need to, that Scripture at its best calls us to look at our own lives. But looking at our own lives as a privileged people versus an oppressed people will mean a different response to Scripture. And I think that that's okay. I don't think that Scripture, in fact, in all of my wrestlings and strugglings with Scripture, and it's not something that sits easy with me. What keeps me continuing to wrestle with that or continuing to struggle with that is the idea that that Scripture does speak to us in different ways depending on where we are coming from, what class of people we are coming from, both in a communal sense and an individual sense. So, yeah, absolutely. I think your point is well taken, and that I think that it doesn't need to be necessarily in contradiction with. I think it can be in balance with, and that we can learn by both being sure that we're planting ourselves in our own shoes, and also putting ourselves in a position of, as much as possible, and that it's not possible to do it completely, putting ourselves in the shoes of others to help us see a different side.
I don't really know the history of the society, but I wonder how important it was for Mary and her people that she was married or not married and pregnant. I think in our society there's certainly a segment of people who would say, "Oh, for shame, she wasn't married." But I'm not sure that that was the case in her society, and I wonder if other people might have some information about that.
We discussed briefly about the concept of betrothal, which is what was going on. In the time of Mary, there was this, to be betrothed was a year period of time, where in essence you were married, but the marriage was not consummated until after a year. So Mary's pregnancy took place during this time of betrothal, which was part of the complications of it, which was why it wasn't something, it was sort of an everyday occurrence. Things happened like that, but that's what put Joseph in the position of thinking, you know, in terms of how am I going to look, you know, should she be stoned? Should I divorce her? So that was the strange, I remember when I didn't know about that concept, that, well, should I divorce her? You know, well, I didn't think they were married yet, but this period of betrothal is like marriage, but it's not consummated.
So the stigma came more for Joseph than it did for Mary?
Well, it depends on who you're looking at.
There's a lot of stigma for Mary. I mean, yes. This is a disaster in the society.
Very much so.
Fact. And the fact that Mary can say a thing that, like the Magnificat whilst facing this disaster, you know.
Right.
And this is atrocious for
so
a
she,
young
woman. She could have been an outcast.
Oh, very much so.
Well, yeah. I'd like to follow that, if I may. I see what you're saying, but I think we have to accept the text that we have. And the fact is, what you say would have been true without the intervention of an angel. In other words, if Mary were facing this as a person without a particular epiphany or divine intervention going on here, then she would have to look at it from the point of view of facing it alone. And in that case, it would have been this disaster. But I think that the way the text is presenting this is that early on, before she actually becomes pregnant, the announcement is made to her that this will happen to her. And so she's in the situation where she has inside information. She has wonderful information, which we do too. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. But she has this special information that this thing that's going to happen to you is God's plan. It's his intention. It's the way he wants it to be. So it's not something that is to be criticized by the community around you.
But she's still nuts to the community. I mean, inside information doesn't mean that you're not going to have to deal with society.
With the community, absolutely.
I mean, I've got inside information that God looks after us and that I shouldn't have to worry about tomorrow. But that doesn't mean I can go out there and easily live without medical insurance or violate the mores of society as it sees. Just having inside information doesn't make that confrontation with society any easier.
It may give you some peace of mind, but it doesn't make your relationship with society any different.
Right.
Yes. I mean, Mary may have had a peace of mind knowing that the angel was there saying these magic little words on her, but if indeed being pregnant in society was a real problem to her, society obviously didn't know the angel had spoken, and she was still up the old famous creek without a paddle.
Yet she chose that.
I'm sorry?
She chose that. But she chose that, and she had a choice.
Right.
There's evidence in the Gospel of Mark of the scandal. There it's used against Jesus. Mark 6, those first few verses there, especially that phrase, and this you see is coming from the local townspeople. Jesus is teaching the synagogue, and they're astounded. But then they ask questions. Where did this man get all this? What is this wisdom that has been given to him? What deeds of power are being done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary? Which really, they're saying he's illegitimate. And brother of James and Joseph and so on. And then it says, and they took offense at him.
So society had not forgotten how he came to be.
No.
As I was, as I mentioned yesterday, I think that in addition to maybe, certainly, the words of the angel being a comfort, that this is part of a plan, that also spending the first 3 months of that 6 months with Elizabeth would also be a comfort and a source of strength for Mary. And
with men being silenced.
Well, he was also a priest, wasn't he? I think the fact that he's silenced and he's a priest and a man and everything is really kind of
interesting.
Well, Luther interpretation, if I understand it, in the Christmas book, so some of you have to look in the Christmas book and see. I didn't quite get, I mean, I don't remember everything, but it seems to me talks about Joseph and again the options he had and that he was silent too, in the sense that he didn't make a big to-do in the according to Luther
I mean, what he could have done, the divorce, I mean, going through the court system or whatever the legal system was to make this a big deal. He did not do that. So it's very interesting to me in thinking about Zechariah in the way he is silent, Joseph is silent. There's a lot of silence in this. I mean, this is not a great big announcement until we, I mean, you know, until the angels come around. I mean, if we take that particular piece of the nativity, but it's not a great big a newspaper headline. And these people are holding it. It seems to me that's really pretty interesting too. This, I mean, it's kind of secret. Going on, Elizabeth and Mary, and you know, they at least know what's going on. They know what's going on.
And where does the announcement come from? The announcement comes from John the Baptist, who is a child of a barren woman, a woman who cannot have children.
Yeah.
That's where the announcement comes from.
That's what's so interesting about this Luke 1 for me this time, is this structure, this kind of...
I think it also comments very strongly on this question, which is really such an interesting one that one spins around and around and around on. Does this speak to individual hearts, or does this speak to systems? To me, it's so clear that the whole system of why this was a scandal for Mary was to ensure a male succession who you know that this is the heir of that man.
Right.
I mean, it's like a quarantine for a dog going into Britain. They've got to be quarantined for 6 months to make sure they haven't got rabies. Well, this woman is quarantined for a year to make sure that her issue is from the male who's marrying her so that he knows he has got a legitimate male heir. And for Christ to be born this way and the barren woman thing, it's setting the systems on their heads.
Yep.
It's speaking to individual hearts, yes, but it is so clearly setting the systems on their heads.
Which echoes very much this whole idea of, you know, obedience to God, bringing with it, at times, a radical disobedience to the social order.
Yeah.
And a turning upside down of things.
And the shepherds, yes, there's this wonderful proclamation which we've got gloriously done, sentimentalized on in our Christmas celebrations, but who is it to? It's to a bunch of people who are ritually outcast from the society. So much for the big public announcement. You know, it's like the angels appeared to a bunch of people under the bridge.
Which is again why I find in the discussions of the people at Salentanami, you know, this is such an exciting passage for them, because it's so clear that God bothers with the people that society says shouldn't be bothered with, and this whole section in terms of Mary and Elizabeth and the shepherds and all those things that you rightly pointed out, Jan, is just furthers that point and the evidence of that. And for the people at Salentanami, infuse them with the idea that God can and will speak to us in our time.
I have a thought here.
Yeah.
Christ came in here, and yes, maybe he turned the system on its head, but he didn't throw it away either.
Right.
I mean, I think it's very important as we look at Luke to realize that Zechariah was quiet, but he was still there.
Sure.
Elizabeth had a husband. She had that support. Mary could have been a virgin that was not engaged. But instead, she was one who had the support and love of this man. And Jesus was, in essence, born into a family and nurtured by a father and a mother. And yes, it was different. And yes, there's a different perspective here. He turned the system upside down, but he didn't throw it away.
Mm-hmm.
Right.
And I think that that's true of much of Jesus's words throughout the gospel.
Yeah.
Even in the idea of looking at the Ten Commandments and saying, it's not that Jesus is throwing away the Ten Commandments. Jesus is just saying, look, if you focus on this, the rest will come, and this is the most important thing. So it,
he quoted the Old Testament so much, right. And he came to fulfill what was there, and he gave us a different perspective, but he didn't throw it away.
Right. I just want to clarify one point. It's either Robert or Roger.
Robert.
Did you say, did I understand you correctly that you said that Mary's society didn't know who Jesus was until John the Baptist came on the scene? So that through those years, Jesus was a little boy growing up and making wood carvings and speaking in the temple and doing this and that, but society really didn't know until John the Baptist came and told them, the boys crying in the wilderness. Is that right? Is that what I heard you say?
Yes, that's what I was saying.
It just makes me stop and think society about all those years that society as a whole, I mean, you know, it's, we sit back here and we know the story. And we have that perspective of knowing what the whole story is. And it just makes me think that...
But as Jan says, I think in our society we've sentimentalized the story.
Oh,
it's
yes.
It's all lovely.
Yeah.
It's all lovely with baby Jesus.
Right.
And I don't see the Solentanami society sentimentalizing the story. I see them seeing it as applicable to their present-day lives.
Absolutely.
I don't think we see it as applicable to our present-day lives and applicable to our society. I mean, every week I sing, and with horror, I sing, he has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent empty away. Where do I place myself in that? How is that applicable to me?
We were discussing that yesterday, too, of the importance of us wrestling with that. Figuring that out, where are we in this system?
But that's so characteristic of Luke all the way through.
Yeah.
Luke's been called the gospel of the underdog.
Yeah, it is the gospel to the poor.
Other thoughts?
I have a little aside about the time, the 3 months you spent with Elizabeth.
Mm-hmm.
I was thinking about how you may have had an angel come to you with this news, but you certainly need some time. She's responded, but maybe the processing of the information and preparing for the whole 9 months took place during those first 3 months, and I was thinking about my first 3 months of pregnancy was definitely the worst, most terrible 3 months of my life. And maybe that time, well, maybe not of my whole life.
Just wait, they're not teenagers yet.
Well, I won't be throwing up on a teenager.
Yeah, I don't know.
Anyway, you were there. So maybe that time with Elizabeth was also just physically necessary. Maybe Mary wasn't one of those sickeningly happy pregnant women who sailed through. Maybe there was not only physical preparedness for that 9 months, but also just processing what was about to happen.
Sure.
To her, rather than meeting it at the end when everyone was staring at her or whatever. By then, maybe she was just coping and had figured it all out.
I think when we look at the text that immediately follows that Magnificat, that we can get a little bit a softening of this stark loneliness that has been announced here a few times.
Could we look at that and read that?
Sure.
Mind if I read that? Starting at 57, now the time came for Elizabeth to be delivered, and she gave birth to a son. And her neighbors and kinsfolk heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. And on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child, and so on. They went to the naming, and they said, well, none of your kindred is called this name, and so on. But I think that, that verse there, that, that her neighbors and kinsfolk heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her, I think it shows more community support than what a few people were suspecting for a moment there. So, I don't want to over-sentimentalize or anything, but I think that the idea of these women being alone against the world is maybe not appropriate either. I think they had community support.
Well, that was Elizabeth, though.
Yeah, Elizabeth. Yeah.
And Elizabeth had been gotten ostracized earlier for not having children. So when she finally had a child, the community sort of jumped in
rejoiced
and said, hey,
yes,
we finally did it. So there was that support for her, but that doesn't necessarily, I think, imply a communal response in life for Mary. I find it interesting though, in reference to what she said about Mary's struggle with this and the accepting of it, I was drawn by how soon she did sort of accept this and saw really the incredible long-range implications of this when she said that henceforth all generations will call me blessed. So she really did catch on fairly fast that this was a very important occasion, and that the implications down the road were really going to be in her favor, and that this short term, 9 months, whatever she had to endure, was just for the time, that ultimately she was going to come out okay in this. And that incredible faith that fast, and not just looking at, oh Lord, what's going to happen to me now, but knowing that she was going to be all right. Was
but what did the Jews think that the Savior was going to do? That to be an earthly king, right? That there would be maybe some glory or attached to this, or deliverance, or is that accurate? That they would. Christ or the Savior would save them from their physical earthly oppression and establish a new kingdom.
Yes. Now, are you referencing that to that Mary would have knowledge of that and would be thinking of that?
Well, that would be the whole history, wouldn't it? Be what she was growing up with, or that it wouldn't be, he would be dying on a cross. And I don't know if that's accurate. Is that right?
It's certainly accurate.
What the kingdom would be an earthly kingdom. You would be delivered from your oppressors.
In a grand sort of way.
Yeah.
I think the converse to what you're saying, Pam, that some people referenced yesterday was, when we were throwing out images of Mary, a couple of you talked about imaging Mary as one who suffered. And one who lived through watching her child go through a pretty difficult life, and that would be sort of a
well. Another thing to remember is that in reading like the Gospel of Luke, that not every sentence and not every page or not every paragraph is of the same nature of material as every other.
Absolutely.
Some of this is narration, which is Luke's stringing of it together. And then some of this is really very revelational, like this, the Magnificat and the Song of Zechariah is very, very much a revelation, and it has a prophetic content to it that does embrace the large picture, which the individual that spoke it didn't necessarily understand it as completely as we do in retrospect, you see, looking back through history and seeing the fulfillment of this. So.
Yes.
I think her her comments about the expectations of the kingdom is quite accurate. I mean, even just looking over to what Gabriel said to her, he said, the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom there will be no end. I mean, he's talking kingly things. And I just happened to be doing the Jeremiah for the calendar and try to reference Jeremiah 5. We have the prophecy, behold, the days are coming, Jeremiah 23, 5. The days are coming, says the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king, and deal wisely, and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. So she's quite accurate that they were expecting a king.
That's kind of, we're finally going to get our due here. Kind of what I hear from the Magnificat.
And the idea of what was due was is something radically different than this setting that I completely agree with Jan. I think that we have tended to romanticize, and also the people of the time romanticized in a different way than we romanticize it. That what was given was something totally different, a complete fulfillment of what was prophesied, but in a very different picture. Yes.
We've been looking at Luke, which is Mary's story. If we look at Matthew, which is Joseph's story, we see that that's where there's a rather detailed story of an angel appearing to Joseph and
right.
saying, don't be afraid of this
yeah.
situation, and you know, it's okay. And when he got up from the dream, he went and took Mary and lived with her as his wife. And he didn't have intercourse with her until after the baby. But I think the fact that she wasn't left without support, and I think the fact that he took her and lived with her as his wife was a very strong statement to the community.
Yeah.
And she wasn't without support then. So
no,
I think
absolutely.
It's important that we don't get way off on that.
Yeah, I don't think... Yeah, I would agree with you completely, and I don't think that any of us are saying that she was without support, but that certainly, from the point of view of the community of that time, that there were some very harsh stigmas that could and would have been attached to her, and you know, luckily, I mean, not luckily, but planned, she had the support of the message from the Spirit through the angel, and the support of Joseph, the support of Elizabeth. There are certainly some things. But I think that the point is well taken, too, that despite our personal support, acting and living and being a part of community that does not understand that does create a stress and a pressure that is not easy to live with.
Well, be that as it may, that whole period of time could not have been very long, because very, very shortly Mary and Joseph had to, before the time of delivery, they had to take off on a sizable
sure.
journey to get to their
absolutely.
Town of registration. And so that, and I think that is probably a higher level or a more difficult hardship that was imposed upon them. Then immediately after that became even a more severe hardship.
Other thoughts?
I've been doing a lot of reading of Walter Brueggemann, and he makes a contrast between royal theology and covenantal theology. And when I was making reference to the idea of that maybe Jesus wasn't only teaching revolution, it was because Walter Brueggemann says that we have all through the Bible both threads. We have both the covenant and we have the kingdom, the royal and I think it's fair to say that this, looking a little bit ahead here at Zechariah's song, that these prophetic words in here are very clearly talking about limitations being put upon empire and kingdom,
right.
Earthly empire and kingdom.
Right.
And they're very clearly talking about, I mean, Jesus became the one who looked for the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and he lived and partied with the poor. And so he was harshly criticized by the establishment because of that. So I didn't really mean that before. I sort of qualified that I was just being the devil's advocate.
Absolutely.
Yeah.
Point well taken.
I mean, you haven't had anybody here advocating that people take up our weapons against our government yet.
Right. That was a fear.
At least nothing more than pen and ink.
Even if we don't understand the politics of where Mary was, when you think about this young girl and some angel comes down and talks to her and tells her she's going to have a baby, it's an incredible story. I mean, even if we've romanticized it, you know, it's an incredible story. I, 14 or 15 or 16, whatever she was, if some angel had come down, I can't imagine. It's like all the other stories in the Bible. It's an incredible kind of thing, and yet we see it coming to be in different ways. And every generation has, under their own political systems and their own mores, and they've judged it and listened to it. It's incredible that 2,000 years down the road, we're still talking about it.
It might be interesting to look at that in light of perhaps little Christ or God becoming incarnate to some degree, and people like Archbishop Romero, Gandhi, Martin Luther King, and the fact that an angel may have spoken, and I wish I could think of some women. Mother Teresa. It might be interesting to look at that in light of an angel speaking to them and seeing what they did.
Yeah.
When the angel spoke to them, and that turned around society. That was the contrast.
And by the way, this wasn't just any angel. This was Gabriel. This was the big one.
And they all met violent death. The ones that. And they knew that.
I think there's a comment from one of the women in the Solentonami community that I think is interesting. Just briefly, she responds to this section of Luke that she calls God Savior because she knows that the son she is going to have will bring liberation. She recognizes liberation, and we have to do the same thing. Liberation from sin, that is selfishness, from injustice, from misery, from ignorance, from everything that is oppressive. That liberation is in our wombs too, it seems to me, which I think ties some with your comment, Robert, of, you know, how does God become incarnate in us, and how are we called to look at ways in which God becomes incarnate in us? And to not just look at this story as a nice story, but say, what does that mean? What are the implications of this for me and for my situation and for people's situations throughout the world? And I think another comment that was made in the Solentonami community was, you know, it's all part of the plan that the message came to this poor young woman and didn't come to a rich, wealthy lady who would have had a hotel reservation when they got to,
Another thing that Walter Brueggemann teaches is that the God of the Hebrew people was very peculiar in that he was with the people, he dwelt with the people, and he acted for them. And he makes the point that when that in the Matthew account, when the name was given to this son of Mary, she was given two names. The other one is Emmanuel, which means God is with us. So that it was continuing the tradition of the covenant that God would be with his people and be acting in their behalf, and Christ fulfilled this in his name. That's true.
Right. Right. And the idea of Emmanuel and God with us again ties with how does God become incarnate within us? We are coming to the end of our hour. There's some other comments that people have, some things that have maybe brewed from yesterday, or some other images that people felt they haven't been able to express yet about Mary. There's lots of good reading about Mary, and there's more and more good reading, and there's more Protestants who are coming out and not being afraid to talk about Mary and read Mary and look at Mary as an important inspiration to us. And you can read about Mary in all different spectrums of our tradition. I looked at a whole bunch of different perspectives. One that's a pretty interesting I found to be really interesting, might be a bit difficult for some folks to swallow, but I think Andrew Greeley's discussions are always eye-opening. And he has written a book called The Mary Myth on the Femininity of God. And for those of you who don't know Andrew Greeley, he is a Catholic theologian. And social scientist, and he has some real interesting ideas and also puts some real historical significance and ties with some other traditions. And I think this is an excellent book, some interesting things. On a much lighter side, Margaret Wold writes about some women in the Bible and has some interesting images of Mary. She is a Lutheran theologian, teaches at California Lutheran University. I read little bits and pieces of this, which was kind of interesting. Luther devotes a whole little book to the Magnificat, and we have several copies of that here. He's pretty mainline, I think, in a lot of things, although he does bring up some real, a few interesting twists that I hadn't heard before. I highly, highly recommend the Gospel of Salentinami. Throughout my period of looking at Christianity, I have had, I don't think it would be too strong to say, a sort of a love-hate relationship with Scripture. And for me, reading the Gospel of Salentinami hit me at a time when I was feeling that Scripture was dead for me, and not being able to do some connecting, and watching the process of the community at Salentinami being able to infuse Scripture with present day life completely challenged me to look at Scripture in new ways. And so I would really highly recommend this. There are four volumes to this. There's also a beautiful book that, if I could make a plug for Christmas presents, that combines some art with a lot of the discussions that the community of... Do we still have that in the bookstore? Do you know?
Oh, I haven't done this recently.
Not sure.
It sure was
the exact title of the one with art. Does anybody know?
Art.
Well, I should get the title of that because it's an excellent book, and it's a beautiful book. Beautiful art from Central America. Matthew Fox in Original Blessings has some interesting concepts about the Mother of God, and brings in some different writers. And just going through the card catalog and looking at some things, it's not always easy to find, and you have to weed around, but I think Mary is an important figure for us, and one that has by no means been exhausted like some of the other, like some of the other figures feel like they have in Christianity. I think that there's some untapped inspiration and calling there. So I would.
I find it incredible that Mary seems to be. And many of you probably know more than I do. I mean, just in poetic and art and story seems to be such a person that one wants to delve. That's an artist that wants to try and do so much with. It seems to be so much poetry.
There's some kind of unexplainable mystery there. Definitely. So I hope this is just a beginning to a discussion that will continue for you, and encourage you to look into Mary as into this season of waiting. And thanks for being here, and enjoy the rest of your weekend.